captaincy was accepted by his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at the age of 16. His ministry has spanned more than 60 years and has taken him across the globe, from Indonesian villages to North American penitentiaries. For 25 years, he was the director of Shantymen International, formerly a Christian mission that sought to reach people isolated by emotional, geographical, and social barriers. Since retiring from administration, Arthur has continued to preach, teach, and to counsel. He is the author of a book on healing relationships to trust again, Healing Wounded Love, currently available for your Kindle or your Kobo reader. Now, Arthur has a motto: have Bible, will travel. So at this time, I'd like to welcome Arthur to the podium.
Thank you. Just allow me to be technical.
Okay. It was wonderful to have the introductions to the hymns from Jarrett, and I can add something to what he told us about Isaac Watts. There is a fifth verse that very few hymn books ever carry. Only two hymn books that I've ever come across carry the verse that links that hymn with Galatians chapter 6, which says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And yet, hymn books miss out these words: his dying crimson, like a robe, spreads o'er his body on the tree, and I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. And if you can't remember that, it's in my book, which I brought today. It seems like decades since I spoke at the Easter conference, and it had a very significant moment for me. It must have been an Easter that was later than this one, because it was very hot, and whether I'm an inspirational preacher or not, I'm a perspirational preacher. And I was perspiring on that occasion. Bob Dowie from New Brunswick Bible Institute was the other speaker. And he said to me afterwards that he used to perspire until he started training for the marathon. And he no longer perspired as he did. Well, I didn't take his advice. I heard that one morning he was found in a ditch having had a heart attack, and he's now with the Lord. But he was a great preacher, a great teacher. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, and I'm going to read verses 20 through 43, John chapter 12, 20 through 43. And may I say, it's wonderful to hear the pages turning of your Bibles, but I have to admit that some of you will be reading it on one of these, and you won't be rustling, and I won't judge you thinking that you are playing games while I give the word. John chapter 12 and verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servants be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. What a tremendous passage of Scripture. In verses 23 and 27, we have a particular reference. In verse 23, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come." In fact, "the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Two words, this hour. And yet they describe the most momentous moment that has ever happened in this universe. This hour. We read in the Word of God that Jesus created the world by a word from himself. And now we have this supremely important statement, this hour. I know that without the resurrection, we would not have a gospel. But the Bible centers on the cross, on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the supreme moment as to its timing and as to its nature. You remember that the Lord Jesus was at a marriage in Cana in Galilee. We read about it in John's Gospel chapter 2. And they ran out of wine. And we read that Mary was told about it. And she said to him, they don't have any wine. I'm sure that's what she said. They have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. So right then and there in the midst of that happy marriage feast, he was conscious that there was to be a specific hour. But at that moment, he said, mine hour is not yet come. Going further into the 7th chapter of John and the 30th verse, at that great feast, one of the great feasts that every Jew had to celebrate, the Feast of Booths, as it is in the English Standard Version, and Tabernacles in many other versions. But in the 7th chapter and the 30th verse, it says, so they were seeking to arrest him. They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? We're told. Because his hour had not yet come. See, here again, the hour is there, but they could not proceed because the timing for this special hour lay yet in the future. Looking further into John's Gospel, in the 8th chapter and the 20th verse, we read these words. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. He just claimed to be the light of the world. And of course, there was opposition, but they couldn't take him because the hour had not yet come. Again, in John's Gospel and chapter 12 and the 23rd verse, truly Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That is our text for this morning. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Think of his glory. Think for a moment of that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Think of the blood that poured down from the crown of thorns around his brow. Think of his arms, a wrist or hands bleeding. It wasn't a pretty sight. And if you'd seen his back, it was like liver after 40 lashes of the cat o' nine tails that had bone on the end of it. It was no pretty sight. And yet it was the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And someone saw through all that gore, all that enmity that surrounded the cross. He saw him as a king. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Many years ago, I heard a professor from Regent College comparing the Roman Catholic monk Thomas Merton with C.S. Lewis. And he felt that many university students prefer Merton to Lewis. And so I decided to read 8 of Merton's books. I'm a stickler for punishment. And he dealt with the dying thief. And he said the dying thief didn't go straight to paradise. He didn't show why he could say that. And I was mystified that he just said it. Do you know, later I realized why he said it. And it all depends on a comma. Think of the statement. The dying thief said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In the Roman Catholic versions, the answer of Jesus puts a comma where our versions don't put it. What they do is, Jesus answered today, comma, thou shalt be with me in paradise. We say, Jesus answered, comma, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. What is the great difference? I think the Romish version is perverted because they want people to go to purgatory and be got out of purgatory before they enjoy the glory of heaven. And that started the Reformation, by the way. Martin Luther was so upset by Tetzel, the priest going around on a drum and telling people that if you toss your money into this drum, you will knock off so many years of purgatory for your loved ones. And it so upset him that he nailed his theses on the cathedral door and the Reformation began. The thief was saying, when you come into your kingdom. So what was the point of Jesus saying, I'm saying you today? That was very obvious that he was saying it today. But he was saying it because he wanted this thief to join him in the glory. And they were together in the glory, because Jesus was glorified at the cross. In the 13th chapter of this great gospel, it says in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The time had come for the Passover feast, and he was to be crucified during this time, because as John the Baptist had reminded the disciples right at the beginning of the Gospel of John, it is recorded, behold, take a long look. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And the Greek word means beareth away the sin of the world, as the scapegoat did on that great day of atonement in the Old Testament, where the priest took 2 goats, one he slaughtered, the other he placed his hands upon the goat's head and confessed all the sins of the children of Israel on the goat, and then it was sent away where? Into the wilderness, where there was no one to say anything about the sins that were on. They were lost forever. My faith, said Mr. Boner, doth lay her hand on that dear head of thine, as like a penitent I stand and here confess my sin. Believing, I rejoice to feel the curse removed. He saw the truth that our sin was laid on the Lamb of God, who bore it in a way where there is no one to point the finger at us because of the sin that we obviously are guilty of, but it was borne by the Lord Jesus. One more verse before we go back to 16:28, and that is in that great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in the 17th chapter of John. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, the hour has come. We simply read it, but think of Jesus saying it with all its implications. Father, the hour has come. When the wrath of God was to fall upon his innocent form, when the sense of forsakenness was coming, he said, the hour has come. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all those whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is essentially believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving that eternal life. It comes to mind that many, many years ago, when I led my wife to the Lord, she was then 13 and I was 23, and I had to wait rather a long time before it became not a baby-snatching situation. But as I gave my testimony to a group of young people, I saw God convicting her, written all over her face as she sensed her guilt before God and the fact that she was dead in trespasses and sins. And I remember trying to make it clear as to how to receive Jesus and receive eternal life. And I offered my Bible to her and I said, Marianne, I'm giving you my Bible. And she took it and said, thank you. And I said, but you didn't ask for it. And rather quizzically, she said, why should I ask for it if you said you gave it to me? That's how it is with eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What do you say to him? And she said, thank you, Lord Jesus, and passed from death unto life and the power of Satan unto God. And she is still here today and rejoicing in his free forgiveness. Now back to the 16th chapter and verse 28. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. He's talking about this hour. Isn't it ironic that the very purpose that he came into the world was the time when he was going to leave it? Because he came into the world for this hour, and in this hour he was going to die and leave the world and go to be with the Father. What irony. But in the mysterious providence of God, we find the other side also looking at this hour. And we read in Luke chapter 22 and verse 53, Luke chapter 22 and verse 53, these words concerning the other side. Jesus says, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." And we can say, yes, that's because his hour has not yet come. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. So in the mysterious economy of God, there was this moment which Jesus calls this hour. And on the other side, there are all the powers of darkness, Satan and sinful men and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, all arrayed against him to do what God determined beforehand to be done. There is this great statement in the preaching of the Apostle Peter, and I'm always thrilled to think that after Peter denied the Lord so dreadfully, Jesus had told him, "Satan has desired to have you." Have you ever thought of the awesomeness of that? Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And Jesus' prayers are never frustrated. They always are answered. He said that at the tomb of Lazarus. And now that man who failed Jesus, but who is restored by Jesus after his resurrection, is preaching to the multitude. And we read in Acts chapter 2, "Men of Israel," verse 22, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And then God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, and set him on his throne at his own right hand. This makes me want to elaborate on the will of God as we saw it demonstrated there. I don't want to get into the ideas of the permissive will of God. I want to rather speak of two kinds of the will of God. The will of God as to a decree, the decretive word of God, and then the will of God as a precept, the preceptive word of God. Now, with the preceptive word of God, that means that God tells us what to do and what not to do. And it's just as important to know what to do as what not to do. I remember a man coming to me once when I was marriage counseling, and he said, "I've never lied to my wife." And I said, "That's because you don't talk to her." You see, it's one thing to say, "I don't do this," but the Word of God demands, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." This man was a I'm not sure whether he was a wise man, but he was sharp. And he said, "You don't know my wife," when I said you're to love her as Christ loved the church. "You don't know my wife." And there she's sitting there listening to this. And I said, "Would you like a lower standard?" "Oh, so there is a lower standard." "Oh, yes, yes, there's a lower standard." And I took him to Matthew 19, where it says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." There she is, your closest neighbor. And if you can't love her as Christ loves the church, love her as your neighbor. Sharp man. He said, "Is there yet a lower standard still?" Oh, yes, yes, there is. And guess what I told him? Matthew chapter 7. Love your enemies. There she is. Love her. You see, the point, love is not an emotion, though there is an emotional content to it. It's a command. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's a matter of the will. Whether you are screaming in your emotions on doing it, the Bible says you're to love as Jesus loved, hanging there on the cross, cursed because he was hanging on a tree, and yet he could say, because he loved, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's love in extremis, surely. Now, the decree of God cannot be altered. If God says something is going to happen, it will happen, notwithstanding anything else. The precept, you can disobey. The Bible says to me, thou shalt not steal, so I can't take these flowers away with me to my home, though we love them. And I even know that these have been kind of acidic application, and these an alkalinic application. I know that much about flowers. And that's why the one's blue and the other is pink. But I'm forbidden to take them. By the way, all God's negatives are really positives. What do I mean by that? Well, the fact that I may not, negative, steal those things preserves them for the owners, for you. So I don't apologize for the negative anymore, because the negative has to come before the positive, now that we are sinners. Wasn't true in the creation. God said you can, and imagine this, you people who love food, you can eat anything positive except one thing, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But ever after, because of man's sinfulness, God has had to say, don't do this. Even that glorious text that we all know or should know, and have it underlined in our Bibles if we permit Bible marking. And in the second letter of Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 16, after telling us that Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for what? Teaching. Notice what it says immediately after. For reproof, for correction, and then for training in righteousness. Before we can live righteous lives, we need to be corrected and reproofed. I remember taking my little Morris car into London after I'd only had a car for a few months, and I was carefully turning up a street only to find an English bobby with his hand up like this. And I find policemen are usually, in fact, invariably, very polite people. And he came as I rolled down the window, and he said, and where do you think you're going, sir? It's very nice. I was in 28, I think, and he called me sir. And I thought it was very obvious where I was going. I was going up this street. And I said, up here, officer, this, sir, is a one-way street. And he stopped the whole of the London traffic for me to do a three-point turn and go the right way. But you see, before I could go the right way, I needed to be told, you're wrong. And that's where God begins. And that's why so many of us don't want to consider God. The great philosopher and mathematician who wrote an essay, Why I Am Not a Christian, Bertrand Russell, says, I don't want to believe in God, because if I were to believe in God, then There would be a moral code because I would one day have to meet him, and I don't want a moral code, and he was a womanizer and wanted to sin. And when you try to get rid of God, the basis of it is that you don't want to be responsible and wonder what would happen if you were to meet this God. Now, when I came in today, I noticed that you had a Bible on the table here. How many of you looked at it? There you are. See, it's not just there as a ritual. And so I looked at it. And it's open at the beginning of the psalm, Psalm 1, Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, Jesus gives his testimony. If you don't believe that, take a look at what is said in Psalm 2. And he says in the third section, third section, that's right, of the psalm, it says, verse 7, I will tell of the decree. Now here we have this decretive will of God. And this is something that has to happen. Nothing can stop it. I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you, and that is quoted in various places, especially, say, Acts 13:33. And he says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. That's the decree that the Father gave to Jesus. And notice, and we'll come to this a little later, I will make the nations your heritage. Now, this was written as a Jew, written by David, who was a Jew. But here it's saying it's going to be wider than Judaism. It's going to be to the nations. We'll come to that in a moment. But consider this hour that we've been speaking about in predictive prophecy. In the book of Genesis and the third chapter, Genesis chapter 3, we have the first ever messianic prophecy where the Father, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Although that prophecy was fulfilled, not in the literal sense that Jesus actually stamped on a snake's head, but the truth is that Jesus, standing for the Messiah and the one who would redeem us, did, as we shall see in our study of John chapter 12, bruise Satan's head. I don't know whether you like space fiction or C.S. Lewis, but in the second of his space fiction, Perelandra, or Voyage to Venus. Anybody read it? Can I say? Oh, yeah, we've got one or two literary people. Good. And a young person who is reading it too. And it's about a possible fall on Venus. There's a woman on Venus, and she lives on a floating island, and there's a fixed land. She's allowed to go on to the fixed land, but not stay overnight. And a mad scientist from this universe goes out there, or from this earth, goes out there and tries to get the woman to commit a sin. And it's all about the fall. And Lewis has someone called Ransom, very interesting word, going to stop the fall from happening. And after he has defeated this anti-Christian person, he's brought back in a coffin, in a bed of petals. And guess what Lewis did? He had a blood coming from his heel. You see, he was paralleling what Jesus has done to Satan. In Isaiah and the 53rd chapter, so popular with us that I trust never becoming mundane, in the 4th verse, it talks about the coming Messiah. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It's very interesting. I set the alarm this morning for 6, and CBC had a program on Good Friday. So I was fascinated for the time that I could listen. I had to shave, and so I couldn't listen for too long, but they were saying Good Friday is a Christian festival, but we can learn so much from it. And they began to play Martin Luther King and his speech, and they talked about being neighborly. And so they took from this great moment when Jesus died for sinners something that was a kind of moral help for us to live together nicely. I was very pleased that at 7 o'clock I got a message on my iPhone from my colleague who helped with this book. And it simply said, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That is the true meaning of this great day. In the 12th chapter of the book that I am basing these thoughts on, in the 38th verse, it says, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And they could not believe because, verse 39, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah was seeing the glory of the triune God, the Father, the Son, as it is recorded here. And if you want to know whether he saw the somehow in mysterious form the Holy Spirit, you only have to go to the last chapter of the book of Acts, and there the Holy Spirit, verse 25, was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. Isaiah saw the glory of the triune God, which is why there is an interesting word in the English language, trisagion, which is the threefold, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And so the prophets were speaking of this hour. It's a decree. It had to happen. Think, for instance, of one of the minor prophets, Zechariah. And we read concerning the Lord Jesus. And if you want to find Zechariah, you think of the last four words in the four books in the Old Testament that rhyme, have a rhyming sequence, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. You got that? Zephaniah, see a young man here smiling because he likes that kind of thing. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, there is this amazing statement, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And that is recorded as being fulfilled in the 26th chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew 26 and verse 31. You will all fall away from me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. That's the decree. Nothing could stop this, because it was God's eternal decree, and he could even use the sinful actions of men and yet leave them responsible. Jesus said of Judas, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, the decree, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. The Lord Jesus made it very clear to the disciples, and it's always amazing to me that they didn't get what he was trying to say to them. I have to confess that I sometimes don't understand what God is saying. But in the 17th chapter of Matthew, verses 22 and 23, the Lord Jesus makes it very clear what was to happen in this coming hour. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Have you got that? And they will kill him. Now that's clear enough. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed because they listened to the first thing, they will kill him, and didn't hear the second. He'll be raised from the dead. And do you know, after Jesus said that, he quoted it 11 more times. 11 more times after what we have just read, and still they didn't believe. We find it in Mark chapter 14, toward the end of his life, and verse 21. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, there's the decree, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Imagine the walk to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, where Jesus expounded, what a sermon, what teaching expounded to these unbelieving disciples that God's word had to be fulfilled, and a little later he was known to them through the breaking of bread. Now, the importance of the cross surely is shown in the amount of the number of words that are used regarding it. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the cross and its events take a third to a quarter of their gospels. John takes half of his gospel just to speak about these preparation days and the cross. It's supremely important. It all goes back to what I've said already, to the statement of John the Baptist, where he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. How many times do you think the Lamb of God is mentioned in the book of Revelation? 28 times. See how important to the Father it is, how important to the Holy Spirit it is that we remember the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. There are many reasons why I reject Islam and the Quran, their holy book, but five times the Quran says, no man shall bear another's burden. Five times. No man shall bear another's burden. And I believe that Jesus bore my burden, and if you are believing in him, he bore your burden as well. Bearing shame, said Philip Bliss, and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood, Hallelujah. What a Savior. It was a satisfaction to the justice of God by substitution. How can we stand before a holy God? In my early days as a Christian, when I looked at the statement of our Lord Jesus on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I couldn't fathom why. And then one day I was reading Habakkuk, and if there are any from the States here today, Habakkuk, which is probably the better pronunciation anyway. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, when Habakkuk was having a problem with evil and God didn't seem to be doing anything even though he'd prayed, he said, "You are of purer eyes than to look upon sin and can't countenance evil." And that's why there came this moment in history when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God is holy. According to Psalm 7, verse 11, God is angry with sinners every day. We forget that in our emotional Hollywood type of loving. In Psalm 2, in the book there, it says also that we should put our trust in the Lord because of how awful it is when his wrath is kindled but a little. And if you want to argue that the Old Testament speaks of a different God from the New Testament, read in the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation, and it says in verse 15, "The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come.'" One of our problems as we think of God is we think of him as, last night I ate an orange and I took apart, after peeling it, I took apart the segments. And sometimes when we think of God, we think of a segment saying God is love, and another one saying God is just, and another one, God is merciful. But when you've examined God in his individual attributes, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, put him back together, and you'll find it is a just love and a loving justice. Don't separate these things. This is God. I don't suppose many of you will be at my funeral, but at 84, can't be long now, and you're going to be singing the great hymn by Thomas Binney, which is focused on Isaiah 6. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. And then he argues, the spirits that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, since they have never, never known a fallen world like this. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way, hallelujah, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night may dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. What a wonderful time you're going to have at my funeral. Jesus became a curse for us, Galatians 3:13, because it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. What does the cross achieve? Salvation for sinners. Whatever the CBC said today, the cross achieves the salvation of sinners, and there are three areas, illustrations from three different places that help us to understand what it means that Christ died for sinners. The first is from temple worship. The second is from the marketplace. And the third, the law court. In the temple, we are told in Romans 3, 24 and 25, and 1 John 2, 1 and 2, 1 John 4 and 10, you needn't turn to them, but there is an important word that we Christians want to hold on to, and it's the word propitiation. When I first started preaching, I was given a correspondence course by the Methodist Church, which was a liberal church, and I took in all kinds of things, thinking these were scholars and knew better than I. And I had to read C.H. Dodd. C.H. Dodd is responsible for the word propitiation being taken out of new translations. You'll find it talks about expiation. And what Dodd argued was this. We shouldn't think of God as so angry with us that we've got to give him something to take away his anger. He says, so let's not talk about propitiation to God. Let's say that the death of Jesus was to get rid of sin. It's both. It's both. Evangelical scholars such as Leon Morris, John Stott, Alan Stibbs, Dale, they all believe that God provides a propitiation for himself. He doesn't ask one of us to die for everybody. He himself gave his own son to do away with the wrath. And let me make it very, very clear. God did not ask us to do something immoral. He provided a person who is God. And we read about that surely in Isaiah 53 and verse 6. And it's worth on this lovely day to remind ourselves of it all. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one on to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Temple worship. Jesus, by his death, did not wring forgiveness from a holy God. It was because God loves us that he sent Christ to die for us, because he loved us. The second illustration, and I see my time is up, is from the law court, and I'll come to that in the next part of our day together. Father, we will be greeting one another in this next little while. We'll be smiling, asking how we have been doing. And may we remember that we can only do this with fellow believers because Jesus was a propitiation for our sin. So bless us in this interim time. In Jesus' name, amen. Anything to say, Steve, or do we? You are dismissed to talk.